Well, at the beginning of Mark, Jesus is doing all kinds of ministry. He's staying at this house, and Mark says literally the whole town gathers at the door. Like every person who's there, every person who shows up needs something from Jesus. And so he stays up late. He's healing the sick. Mark says he's casting out demons. And then in the very next verse, Mark says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Luke 4:42 says, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. Again, Luke 5:16, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. The solitary place, the lonely place, in Greek it's the word eremos, and it means wilderness. Jesus often withdrew to quiet places. In fact, in Luke's gospel alone, he does this 9 different times. You can actually make the case that the busier that Jesus got, the more demands that were on him, the more Jesus got away and made time for solitude, for quiet, listening to God. And so for Jesus, clearly solitude, solitary places, that was a regular practice. It was a part of his regular rhythms. And these were kind of foundational things that anchored the life of Jesus. Now, that alone, if we're serious about following him and becoming like him and doing what he did, if Jesus is our model, and he is, for living well, that alone should mean something for us. But notice that Jesus doesn't just model this. He actually invites his followers to do the same. In Mark 6, verse 30, it says, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. So Jesus invites them, and he invites us, to experience solitude as a place of rest in God. I mean, on the one hand, this could not be more simple. It's pretty simple. On the other hand, is there anything more difficult for us to actually do? I like this story because it doesn't end here. Look what happens next, and just how relatable is this in the next few verses. But many who saw them leaving, they're trying to get away, they're trying to rest, they recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, they're back. He had compassion on them, amazingly, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. So Jesus tries to get away, but because there's so much need, so much, you know, pressing around him, that instead he's met by another large crowd, more need, more demands on him. And things apparently actually snowball from here, because in the very next verses, and this is all on the same day, we then have Jesus feeding the 5,000. That was not on the plan when the day began, right? What a long, full, exhausting day. He's tried to make time for solitude. He's tried to make time for quiet, but literally has not been able to. Can anyone relate to that? Does anyone have small children? Yeah. I mean, when life is crazy for us, what do we often do? We often say, well, you know, I tried, that didn't work out, I'll try again tomorrow. And there's a place for that. But that's actually not what Jesus does. I mean, look what happens next. This is toward the end of this same long day. Immediately after hosting this dinner for thousands of people and teaching all day, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to finally pray. He ends this marathon day by getting away by himself, praying into the night. Now, notice it doesn't say what Jesus prayed for really in any of these occasions. But, of course, there's more to prayer than just asking God for stuff. That's one type of prayer. There's also prayer as listening, what Jesus would later call abiding, resting in God as the source of all of life. What I find interesting about this is, whereas my tendency would be to say in these moments, I'm too tired to pray. He does the opposite. Because I'm so tired, I have to do this. Apparently, there was something about silence, there was something about solitude that for Jesus was so valuable, he was determined to make it a top priority in the midst of huge distractions and busyness and lots of legitimate needs around him. And I say all that to say that I really kind of worry that collectively, that we just don't value silence and solitude the way Jesus did. And that even if we did value it somehow theoretically, or because you're in church and that we should say we do, who has time for this? We're all incredibly busy. We have lots going on. Most of us don't have a lot of margin in our schedules. We have so many responsibilities and commitments and things we've got to take care of, and many of them are like really good things. And then on top of all that, we're often distracted. And so we end up filling our days with nonstop noise and words, and on like a rare moment when it is quiet or we are alone, we put in headphones or earphones, right, so that we're not condemned to silence. We are now constantly connected, always available, always interruptible. Years ago, a Microsoft researcher named Linda Stone said, "Continuous partial attention is our new normal." That's very true. Blaise Pascal, a scientist, theologian, also a Christian from the 1600s, he once said, "All the unhappiness of men arises from one single fact, that they cannot sit quietly in their own room." A recent study found that the average iPhone user touches his or her phone 2,617 times a day. I'm just saying, if you watched a mouse in a cage touch anything 2,600 times in a day, you go, I think we have a problem, right? On average, we are on our phone 2.5 hours a day, over 76 sessions. That's for all smartphone users, all ages. Another study found that millennials, the number was like twice that, they spend roughly 5 hours a day looking at a little screen. Do you ever find yourself scrolling social media and then go, how did I get here? I don't even know how this happened. There's a guy I listened to a podcast, and he talks about how he put as his home screen, and he's not a Christian, but he put as his home screen picture, he put a graphic that says, "What you're looking for isn't here." I think the funny thing about this quote is like, when does that even come up anymore? Like, when do we actually have to sit quietly in a room? There was another survey that found, survey question, when nothing is occupying my attention, I reach for my phone. 77% of those surveyed said yes. The other 23% were lying, right? I was thinking about this. I don't think that I have experienced pure, undiluted boredom, like the old-fashioned kind, since like 2007 or something like that. Do you guys remember just waiting at the mechanic or the doctor's office and just, you would just sit there like a human being? I mean, that's crazy. Maybe even you'd look around at people. Maybe you'd even talk to another human being. If you're lucky, they'd have these things called magazines available. No, we all know with technology, we live an increasingly boundaryless existence. Now, all that said, don't worry, I'm not anti-technology. I'm not some crazy zealot advocating that we go back to some other age before all this that was supposedly some utopia. Vicariously experiencing life in the 1800s by playing Red Dead Redemption 2 is fun. Actually getting dying of tuberculosis at a young age, that's not actually fun in real life, right? That's a video game reference for zero people here. Here's the other thing that we know, that distraction in general, that this is not a new problem. Edith Wharton, who was the first woman to win the Pulitzer Prize for literature, a century ago, she coined the phrase, the power of sustained attention. And she was criticizing, get this, she was criticizing the threat of this new technology at the time called the radio that was going to erode the power to think well in the West. Again, his quote, apparently this was an issue 400 years ago. His point even then was that we use diversion, that was his word, to distract us from ourselves and the things we should be focused on. Indeed, very few of us have the power of sustained attention. We're constantly connected, available, pulled in different directions. And my point is this has unintended consequences on our souls, on our ability to be fully present to ourselves, to others, and to God. I love how Ronald Rollheiser, he summarizes the whole issue for us. Long quote, but worth it. Today, a number of historical circumstances are blindly flowing together and accidentally conspiring to produce a climate within which it is difficult not just to think about God or to pray, but simply to have any interior depth whatsoever. We, for every kind of reason, good and bad, are, and I love this phrase, we are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. It is not that we have anything against God, depth, and spirit. We would like this. It is just that we are habitually too preoccupied to have any of these show up on our radar screens. We are more busy than bad, more distracted than non-spiritual, more interested in the movie theater, the sports stadium, and the shopping mall. What is that? This was like 15 years ago. And the fantasy life they produce in us than we are in church. Pathological busyness, distraction, and restlessness are major blocks today within our spiritual lives. Wow. So, again, if we just acknowledge that our habit of distraction, hurry, busyness, and all of that, it's having an impact, at the very least, on our souls, our spiritual lives. My question is this. Is there a practice from the life of Jesus that might help counterform us? That might help offset some of this and help us resist this tendency that we have to distract ourselves into spiritual oblivion? Thank you for asking. Yes, there is. What Jesus himself models again and again in what he teaches his followers about silence and solitude, this practice that God invites each one of us into to help us avoid exactly this. So, first of all, silence and solitude, you should know, they're related but slightly different concepts, and so a quick word on each. First, silence. Contemplatives, people who spent their lives kind of doing this, they break silence down into two different forms. First, there's external silence. It's just what you do to get away from the noise. Turn off the TV, silence your phone, ask your roommates to keep it down. You do the thing where you go sit in your car in the driveway with the door shut just so you can get a little bit of peace. So external silence is what we think of when we think of silence. But then they say there's something called internal silence. This would be 100 times harder, right? The moment, I don't know about you, the moment that I get alone, you can't even believe what my brain does. And the distractions and the thing, the places my mind goes, at least at first. I think for a lot of us, one of the reasons that we don't like silence is that stuff comes up, you know, after the distractions, after the annoying things. Then we get to stuff that we just don't want to think about. And so we instinctively reach for the digital distraction, or instead of driving in silence, we have to have something in the background at all times. So there's silence. Then there is solitude, and that often has to do with, generally speaking, with other people. Ruth Haley Barton gives a really helpful definition. She says, solitude is a place in time that is set apart for God and God alone. A time when we unplug and withdraw from the noise of interpersonal interactions, from the noise, busyness, and constant stimulation associated with life in the company of others. Now, the thing about solitude is the word itself can sometimes be misleading. It kind of makes you think of a monk or like a desert hermit just in the middle of nowhere who has no actual life. But the contemplatives seem to agree that the goal of solitude, the goal of this, it isn't literal solitude or isolation. It's about a solitude of the heart. It's an inner quality or character or attitude. It's more of a state of heart than it is a place. Again, Barton, she says, most important, solitude is a place inside myself where God's spirit and my spirit dwell together in union. This means that you can actually experience inner solitude and be surrounded by noise and chaos and activity. That there is a solitude of the heart And the goal is that that could be maintained at all times, even in the context of an active and productive life. And the opposite is true. It's possible to be a desert hermit all alone. You haven't seen anybody for 50 years, and yet you still don't have inner heart solitude. That said, and this is important, it is probably difficult, if not impossible, to get here, to maintain like an inner heart posture of solitude, connection with God, to do that without experiencing some actual silence at first, right? Actual solitude. And there's an irony here. How many of you ever have moments when people just drive you crazy and you just want to be alone? Yeah. Not here. Yeah. What's interesting about solitude is, and I've heard someone say this, if we neglect solitude, we crave isolation. It's one of the first keys that, like, I'm not maybe doing so well in this area because everybody's driving me crazy. And right about now, I want to book a 2-week trip on the Trans-Siberian Railway or whatever. That's one of mine. Okay. Jesus lived in heart solitude. He also frequently experienced outward silence and solitude. Those two things go together. So silence and solitude, I want to make a case, are the foundational spiritual practices for the Christian life. We've talked about this, of course, before because of that. But we're visiting it again, because over the course of this year of spiritual formation, we're going to talk about a handful of spiritual practices, one of the things God wants to use to form us. We're not going to talk about all of them, just some of them. And my point is that all of the other disciplines or practices are built on this. You can't meditate on Scripture. I mean, all prayer comes out of this. But even more than that, even the external practices like loving and serving others well, we're going to see they actually flow out of a life rooted in, anchored in God, in a life of solitude. You could argue that everything Jesus did, all the stuff, all the external things, the healing, the teaching, his sense of mission, his ability to say yes to this and no to that, that all of that flowed out of this hidden life that he cultivated in the quiet with his Father. So all the great spiritual writers, I'm just telling you, the contemplatives, the saints, the spiritual masters in the way of Jesus argue that solitude and silence are non-negotiable when it comes to the life of Jesus. Henry Nouwen put it really bluntly. I like this. No footnotes, no apologies, no nuance. He just says, without solitude, it is virtually impossible to live a spiritual life. Centuries before him, St. John of the Cross, a Spanish mystic, said, silence is God's first language. Okay. So we know why, for some of us, we don't do this. We're busy, we're distracted, there's noise, there's all this stuff around us. I think the difficult thing with this practice is I'm actually trying to convince you of something that has to be experienced to be understood. And until you experience this, you can go a really long time with no perceived, without feeling like you're missing anything, with no perceived need for it. And so I want to land today on why do I need this? I know Jesus did it, but I'm not Jesus, I'm me. Like, what do we gain from solitude and silence? Why is it worth it? So a couple of thoughts here. First, in solitude, we confront reality. You're going, Matt, I thought you were going to tell me why I should want to do this. Right? I don't want to do that. No, we all have things going on in the depth of our soul that we don't want to face. Pain, shame, guilt, anxiety, fear, just all the things we don't want to think about it. This is why many of us go to great lengths to avoid the quiet place. Because the truth comes out. Whatever's down there comes up, the disappointment, the doubt, the resentment, the anger. By the way, it could also be joy and gratitude. Dreams for our future, hope, whatever's in there comes out. Again, Ruth Haley Barton talks about, in her book on silence and solitude, this push-pull phenomenon when it comes to silence. Like on the one hand, we want this. Like there's part of our soul. I mean, we crave it. On the other hand, we avoid it because it's sometimes where we find pain. We're afraid of what we might find. And so it's easier in the short term to watch TV or to hang out with friends, or to watch friends on TV. The problem is, here's the problem with reality. That stuff that's in us, it's going to come out, whether we want it to or not. The question is, will it come out? Will it leak out in unhealthy ways that sabotage our soul, our best attempts at love? Or will it come out in the safe place of the Father's love? So many people never experience the depth of God's love because we're not honest with ourselves about what a mess we are. We're too scared to face the darkness in us. So we justify, we don't take responsibility. We prop ourselves up with feel good or self-help Christianity or whatever. So we have to be willing to do the courageous work of turning inward, of being alone in God's presence with our thoughts, our fears, our compulsions, the ways that we might be deceiving ourselves. We've got to deal with our junk. Now, when we do this, when we face reality, the truth, before God, who, by the way, we can't hide from anyway, God invites us to move from self-deception to wholeness. We discover the truth that we actually need to hear for our benefit. As the saying goes, reality is always your what? Your friend. It's your friend. We see more clearly from him ways that we're living, decisions that we're making, habits, patterns that aren't what God wants for us. I like how St. Ignatius says it. Sin is unwillingness to trust that what God wants for me is my deepest happiness. We see ways that we're giving in to temptation, and we ask the question, where is that actually leading? Not where I think. We see patterns of relating to other people that, again, aren't working in all of these things. And in these moments, we're invited to live in alignment with how we were created to live. Now, the good news is we're not left there just on our own. That silence and solitude are precisely the place where we experience God's compassionate love. It is the primary place where we hear God's still, small voice. It's the ordinary, everyday place where God meets us and reminds us of who we are, what he thinks about us, what's most true of us, and the fact that we're not alone. Again, I can't help but think that many of our misunderstandings around solitude, it's the thing that we end up avoiding it because of it. Yeah, we're busy. But deeper than that, why would I want to be alone? I'm already going around distracting myself, entertaining myself, filling all the empty space in my life so that I don't have to stop long enough to feel lonely. Of course, we all need relationships with others. We all need acceptance, love, and belonging, and other people can give us that to a point. But it's not enough. Within each one of us, we carry this loneliness, this deep fear of being rejected, this fear. Does anybody ever feel like an imposter? That deep down, people are going to find out I am not worthy of love. Yeah, we carry that around. We bring these longings, we bring these fears into our friendships and our marriages and our church community, and we end up with kind of these false expectations that somehow this other person is going to fix that. This other person is going to meet those needs and take away my loneliness once and for all. Without even realizing it, we go in all of our interactions, I need you to tell me that I'm okay. The problem is people inevitably let you down. They don't give you what you need. We can't quite get what we need from other people. Henry Nouwen says this is brutal, but true. No friend or lover, no husband or wife, no community or commune will be able to put to rest our deepest cravings for unity and holiness and wholeness. That doesn't stop me from trying to get it, right? Other people are not going to take away our loneliness or give us complete fulfillment. Ruth Haley Barton says, the only time when I'm not lonely and my longings for union is satisfied is when I'm in solitude. Because we were created for nothing less than union with God. So we have to experience his love. It's what we were made for. And again, the key word here is experience. This is why Paul, who was a brilliant intellectual, he says in his prayer, in Ephesians 3, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that what? Surpasses knowledge. Goes beyond knowledge. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. We don't just read about God's love. We don't just hear a sermon about it. We have to experience this in our souls through the medium of God's Spirit. Silence and solitude are how, in the words of Jesus, we remain in his love. St. Teresa of Avila describes this kind of abiding love as an intimate sharing between friends. Again, we can't experience this when we're busy, distracted, surrounded by noise, on our phones all the time. We can't get to this point when we live with a chronic state of exhaustion that we have come to call normal. One more from Henry now, and he says, the question is not how am I to find God, but how am I to let myself be found by him? The question is not how am I to know God, but how am I to let myself be known by God? And finally, the question is not how am I to love God, but how am I to let myself be loved by God? This happens almost exclusively in quiet moments. Do you know why God doesn't lead us with like a bullhorn or a megaphone? Perhaps because God knows what our souls need. Maybe God's actually trying to pastor us, shepherd us. The Lord is my shepherd, right? He's trying to lead us beside quiet waters. This is where we experience in quiet, we experience his peace that can't be analyzed, it can't be dissected. It passes all our understanding, as Paul says. Be still and know that I am God. Now, when we experience God's love, at an experiential level, his presence, something begins to happen, not just within us, but also in our relationships with others. When you know, when you've experienced God loving you in spite of your shame and your guilt and all the bad stuff and your fear and insecurity, all the reasons that we have for why God shouldn't love us, when you're met with his love, that has a really powerful effect on how you see yourself, how you see other people. In other words, when we get what we need from him, guess what? We can stop trying to wring out of the people around us what they ultimately can't give us to begin with. We begin to be set free from wanting to control others or trying to get people to behave in a certain way in order to feel good about ourselves. No, my identity is settled. We can then live without fear. We can even remain calm and loving when people don't do what we want, even when we're disappointed. We gain some clarity, some understanding. I don't know about you, but I often go into quiet, mad. Just blood red mad about something. Or someone, or myself. And I, in the time, I begin to yield to God. I let go of my illusion of control. I ask God to show me reality, what's really true. And then I begin to realize, oh, maybe I shouldn't have done that, right? Or I guess I would have done the same thing if I had been in that person's shoes. We begin to gain compassion. We gain clarity. If I'm trying to get all of my needs met by other people, that puts me at the center of the universe. And then, of course, everything is about me from that point on. If my identity is settled, I'm actually free to love, to let people be people, even when they hurt me, even when they disappoint me. And then lastly, from solitude, if you've done these first two things, we then return to others in love. Did you know that Jesus was not a monk? That even the early monastics, the people who were monks, they actually said things like, we withdraw from the world for the world. That the goal isn't just to withdraw and get away from the world. The goal is to come back filled with Christ's love and actually having something to give. See, without that, quiet can be just kind of a spiritualized narcissism. Me time is good, but that's not what silence and solitude is all about. I shared this about a year ago, but in 2018, I got to visit this Celtic Christian community in northeastern England. And I drove out to this island where some famous Celtic saints lived centuries ago. And the way that you got out to this island in the distance was not on a bridge, but on this low-lying 3-mile wide or long road. And twice a day the tide came in, and this was gone. And they had signs saying, check the tide table before you drive, you dummy, there's an ocean that's going to be here in a little bit. And then twice a day the tides went out, and there was this bridge to get out to this island. And these early Christians living there, here's the view from the island, looking back at the mainland, there's where the road was, that kind of thing. And they viewed this as a metaphor for their life with God. That the tide would come in, and were confined to this island. And they spent time in prayer and meditation, listening for God's voice, being shaped by the love of God. But then the tide went out, and the road opened up, and they went out to meet the needs of the world, but not in their own power. The point was that their experience of God's love and presence then led them out into the world with something to give. They actually had something of substance to offer. Another example, music critics consider Beethoven one of the greatest musicians of all time because he changed the course of music history. I had known earlier that he went deaf. You probably heard that. Went deaf later in life, and that he composed some of his works with his ear to the piano, dun 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 dun, listening for the vibrations. That's how he did that. What's interesting, and what I did not know, was that Beethoven wrote all of his best music after he lost his hearing. That he went deaf in his 20s, and all of his best music came in the last decade of his life. And music historians will tell us that prior to losing his hearing, he was still pretty good, okay? He was like a genius, and he performed everywhere, and he had some fame for that. But they'll tell you that his music actually at that point sounded like everybody else. Actually, it sounded a lot like his teacher, Joseph Haydn. But something happened when he tuned out the sound of the world and of the day. Arthur Brooks, in a great piece on Beethoven, wrote, "It seems a mystery that Beethoven became more brilliant and original as a composer in inverse proportion to his ability to hear his own and others' music. But maybe it isn't so surprising. As his hearing deteriorated, he was less influenced by the prevailing compositional fashions and more by the musical structures forming inside his own head. Deafness freed Beethoven as a composer because he no longer had society's soundtrack in his ears." It's kind of a secret law of the universe, that the more time we spend in quiet, listening in reflection with God, actually the more original we become. The more our true self, in the best sense of that word, can come forth. By that I mean the self that the Spirit is forming us in Christ to be. And the opposite is true. The more time we spend in noise and digital distraction and in the social media echo chamber and a life of hurry and speed and chronic exhaustion and busyness, well, the more we live by society's soundtrack, the more we think and feel and yell and post and get on moral high horses like everybody else, the less of God's life, the less of God's wisdom we have to offer. The more Beethoven's life became one of quiet reflection, the more he actually had something to say to the world. And so in solitude, we gain clarity about what God's asking us to do, what our role he's given us is to play, how he wants us to love and use our limited energy and resources. It's what enabled Jesus to say, "I'm telling you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." This is Jesus' way of saying, "I know who I am. I know what I'm supposed to be about, what I'm supposed to do." Remember this scene we started with in Mark, when he'd been healing all night, and then he gets up and he goes to a solitary place. Look at the very next verse. It says this: "Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, 'Everyone is looking for you.' Jesus replied, 'Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come.'" What an astounding response. Jesus, everyone is looking for you. Demand is way up. You're like becoming an influencer. I mean, it's like, it's really taken off. Now's the time, Jesus. Now's the time. We got to leverage this and let's add a morning session to accommodate the growing demand, right? And that's what many of us would do. And Jesus goes, nah, let's go somewhere else. I got something I got to do. His solitude was where he learned where what his purpose was, which affected his priorities, which then enabled him to say no when apparently everyone else needed something from him. And so in solitude, we discover more of who God made us, what he's calling us to do, not who we wish we were instead, not who other people tell us we are. We create this space where we hear from him, the voice that he's given us. We gain clarity about what we're supposed to do. Can I just tell you that most of the time, at least for me, this shows up in small ways. Like when I spend time in the morning in quiet and listening prayer, 9 times out of 10, it's not go change the world. It's not do some big dramatic thing that he's calling me to do. It's 9 times out of 10, maybe 10 times out of 10, it is some small thing. Why don't you text that person today? Why don't you reach out to so-and-so? Sometimes, again, it has to do with confronting reality. And just on Thursday night, I was with my son, and I said something very mean about somebody that I saw. It wasn't nice. It wasn't kind. But that gets me in trouble sometimes because I like to be funny. Anyway, the next day, I'm reflecting, and I just felt God in my spirit, God say, you should tell him that wasn't the best. And you should just go apologize. And so after school, I went to him. I said, you know, that wasn't very kind or nice or necessary or in any way helpful. I'm sorry I said that. This is what we mean when we looked at a few weeks ago, Paul's line in Galatians, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step. Just this posture of openness. God, what do you have for me today? What are you saying to me? And then with his strength, trying to stay in step with him. And so as we conclude, I hope you're not going to be surprised by this. I want to challenge you. If you're not already doing this, or if you used to do it and you kind of got out of the habit, to make time for solitude and for silence. Maybe you start your day with it. Maybe you end your day. It probably means turning your phone off for a little bit, or at least silencing it. Doing what you can do. And I encourage you to experiment with this to find out what works for you. Can I just say, if the idea of spending more than 5 minutes a day in silence, in solitude, and listening, if that's overwhelming to you, then spend 4 minutes, right? Start where you are. Don't beat yourself up for what you can't do. Start where you are, not where you're not. But I want to encourage you to recapture some of those moments of boredom. You're in the car. A lot of us are in the car a lot. An opportunity to listen, just to check in with God. Or you go for that run, maybe instead of automatically putting the earphones in, listening. Perhaps when you get up tomorrow and drink coffee, you resist the impulse to check the news very first thing, because what does that do for your heart and your spirit anyway? But send you down a bad place, path. I want to challenge you to embrace a little bit of boredom. For me, silence and solitude, it kind of revolves around a few things. One, it helps for me to journal. I think by writing, and so that could just be the way that I am. But I typically begin with, what am I grateful for? It's funny how that will put you in a whole different mindset. I also, because I'm not very in touch with my feelings, have to begin with, what am I feeling today? And that has taken me a long time to be able to do that. But I'm getting there. And then I open myself up. I say, God, is there anything you want to say? And it usually relates to how I'm feeling and what's happening and what other people are or aren't doing. God, is there anything you want to say to me? And I just listen. And then lastly, I say, God, what are we doing together today? And that's, again, write that note, send that text, encourage that person, reach out, or whatever it might be. The goal in all of this, again, the point isn't solitude itself. The point is that we become like Jesus. The goal in all of this, and it takes a lot of time, and you're going to get bombarded with lots of distractions, and everything in your life will conspire to pull you away from this from the get-go. But the goal is that you and I could become people of inner solitude and silence. That you can actually become the kind of person where you are surrounded by noise and activity, and you're still running around because your kids have practice and all the things. But within all of that, in spite of what's happening around you, you have a deep inner sense of peace and joy. That you can become, like Jesus, a person who is a non-anxious presence. Do you know anybody like that? When stuff happens, when circumstances are beyond their control or people do whatever, just maintain this deep sense of joy and gratitude and peace. They don't freak out. I'm telling you, that's because they have more often than not, almost guarantee you, they have cultivated this through actual silence and solitude and listening to God. All right, are you in? Some of you are like, Try it. Just encourage you to try it and to experiment and to see what God does in your life through this. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Lord, I pray that that in silence and solitude for each one of us, that we could experience your actual presence, more of that in our lives. That we would hear you say about us, you are my son, you're my daughter, you're deeply loved, you're a child of the King. And that God, that we could somehow internalize that and grasp that and be set free. That you would make us free, that it would enable us to be free to be honest with ourselves about what's really happening, where we're struggling, because you love us. That it would free us to love others well, to not expect the impossible, to not expect other people to do what only you can do. And Lord, that from that place, and we know it's going to take time and this doesn't happen overnight, that from our solitude, our listening, our connection, abiding in you, we'd actually be free to love others well. That we would know how you've gifted us and called us and exactly what it is we're supposed to be doing when everyone is saying everyone's looking for you and the list looks endless. That we'd be free to do what you've called us to do and to rest in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks again for being here. You all have a great week. Have fun with the Super Bowl tonight, and I will see you next time.